This morning we're going to consider covenant theology again, our second message on this mini-series that where we're using the springboard of 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant to kind of look at the broader message of the Bible in what we call covenant theology. For some reason, and maybe this is the greatest expression or demonstration of perseverance I've had at this point in my life, I read Moby Dick a few years ago. I hear that very few people do it, and I didn't realize that it was actually socially acceptable to quit at some point. So in my ignorance, I finished the book, and I'm not sure why it's the great American novel or classic American piece of literature exactly. I wanted to kind of throw it at the wall at the end, but I was reading on my Kindle, so, you know, I like my Kindle, and there are other good books on it, so. But as you read through Moby Dick, you get to these long sections about whale blubber and whale anatomy. Have you guys ever read that? It is remarkable, and I dropped pre-med because of blood, and so it was just like, I went back to engineering in college, and so but I persevered through that. The thing is, especially with a long book like that, you need to know what the whole message is, right? And otherwise, it's kind of hard to make sense of, well, all the well blubber and then all the names and everything. But when you get to the end, you kind of can step back and look at it and say, oh, this is kind of about revenge and how that will play out in someone's life, as frustrating as the ending may be. That does have a message about revenge and what it will do in your life. And really the whole book kind of, when you look back at the book, you can begin to say, I didn't totally waste my time reading Moby Dick from begin to end. At least that's what our intern told me this summer. But the thing is, you know, books have a whole message. Good books do. I'm sure Great Expectations has a message. I read it. I still don't understand the point of that. I did that in high school. But the Bible has a message, and just like those well blubber passages in Moby Dick, there are these long passages in the Bible we read and we go, what does this have to do with me, and what does it have to do with the message of where does it fit in? Well, the Bible has a message, and every part of it fits into that message, and really when we talk about covenant theology, you could probably name it something else, although that's probably the more biblical name. Covenant theology expresses the message of the Bible, the whole narrative of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And so that's why we're sitting down to study this. God and his love for his people, he communicates that in form of the covenant. He communicates the gospel in form of the covenant. This scripture is given to us as the revelation of God's covenant. We understand who we are in relationship to God's covenant with us. And so I guess it's just a little bit of an advertisement to kind of hang in there as we go through this, as we study this this subject of like the broad and big message, the Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 message of the Bible. There's a lot of details we have to cover in order to begin to see how they fit into the whole message, message of the Bible. But Lord willing, we can stick it, hang in there, we'll get to see the scriptures open up. But even more than the scriptures open up, we'll get to see the fullness of God's love for us in Christ, and find the comfort that he has for us and sealed for us in Christ and in what we call the covenant of grace. This morning, last week we considered really how every person born is before God in Adam under the covenant of works. And then we learned that you're either under Adam and under the curse that he earned in the covenant of works, or you're in Christ, the second Adam, under Christ's salvific work and his perfect obedience, wherein he earned the right to give us eternal life. And so really that's one main theme that we have to see throughout the whole scripture. And the second one, theme that we're going to consider is what we call the seed motif, the seed narrative, this constant theme of two seeds throughout the scriptures. And it begins in Genesis 3:15, and it goes throughout the scriptures to Revelation. And so, and I'll make a comment. It can help this understanding of this struggle between these seeds in human history and in our world. These two different seeds, it even helps us understand the Psalms and how they affect us, like Psalm 124. So I have several passages to read. You have them there before you, and so I'm going to begin at Genesis 3:15, and then we'll just work through to Romans, 1 John 3:8 mainly, and then Revelation 12. So if you would turn with me. Genesis 3 begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And that's the beginning of the temptation of Adam and Eve, and ultimately the beginning of their fall. If you skip over to verse 14, what we find here is the curse that God gave in result of the call, really how Adam, on behalf of everyone following him, all humanity, was thrust under the curse of the first covenant, the covenant of works. But the Lord speaks to three parties: the serpent, the woman, and finally to Adam, kind of in reverse order of who was blamed in verse 12 through 13. And so, although it sounds like this first curse is to the serpent, remember, it's in the scripture, and so what we need to understand is God cursed the serpent on behalf of us, immediately Adam and Eve, but especially us. So please hear God's word, Genesis 3:14, 15, and 16. "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Actually, I'm just going to stop there. And let's move on to Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Because what's interesting, and again, you may not pick it up the first time you read through the Bible, is that serpent appears again. Look at Romans 16, 20. So as Paul's closing this wonderful epistle to the church in Rome and to us, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you." We have to scratch our head. Something that may be a little detail we might have overlooked in Genesis continues to show up. And now turn to Revelation chapter 12. Oh, but before we get there, let me hit 1 John 3:8. I should have put these in the order I wanted them in the bulletin here. And John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So do you guys kind of hear in just the plain reading of the scripture how that very first curse to the serpent shows up? And it has more life than what you initially think in the beginning. And now look at Revelation 12. I think Revelation 12 really does give a broad explanation of this seed motif and the ultimate battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This is the word of God. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given to the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sea, on the sand of the sea. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would open your word to us, that we might, as we study these broad themes and central themes of the scriptures, that you might open the whole Bible to us, open the gospel up to us, open up the glory and the riches and the blessings of your covenant with us in Jesus Christ, that we might understand who we are in you, that we might understand Christ our mediator, that we might understand and be able to interpret what happens in the world, and may we understand the hope that you promised in Christ, the hope that we await at the day of the Lord when Christ returns in final victory. Lord, please open your word to us that your sheep may be fed by Christ and that we might grow in grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the seed of the woman who has indeed crushed Satan's head. Amen. You know, something remarkable happened on that day in Genesis 3 that we read about. That day when Adam and Eve were blaming everyone but themselves. That day when they fell. It would have been a surprise to Adam and Eve what happened. You see, when God created Adam, he entered into a covenant with Adam. We've considered this recently. In summary, God promised eternal life for perfect obedience, and he promised death on the day that Adam sins. And that day came. That day came very quickly after God revealed the nature of this covenant. Adam and Eve rebelled against God by eating the forbidden fruit, and their eyes were opened to the guilt of their sin. That one bite or that Adam took, eating that one piece of fruit that Adam ate, it plunged them under the curse of the covenant. It had been broken by their willful act, by Adam specifically, and they knew that death was coming. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that Adam and Eve, after sinning against God, hid in the bushes out of fear. But what God did, I think, should surprise us all. God came to visit Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He didn't come in fire and fury like we thought. Rather, he sought them out. He approached them from a distance, and he drew near to them in grace. He called to them, and that very call, it was a call to repentance, just as God would years later approach Cain in his sin and call Cain to repentance. You see, something unexpected happened on that day long ago. Immediately after they broke the first covenant, we find a promise of God's grace. Genesis 3:15, it marks the beginning of a second covenant that God made with us. And the rest of the Bible tells the story of God, how God fulfilled this promise. You see, when we we see in this curse to the serpent that God had prepared a gracious covenant of salvation. And at the center of that covenant was a mediator. And that mediator is our Lord Jesus Christ. In this second covenant, God promised eternal life to sinners through faith in Redeemer. He promised eternal life to those who had failed in the second covenant, who had sinned and rebelled against God and plunged themselves and all humanity under the curse of death. So we call Genesis 3:15 the proto-evangelion, the first good news. The first good news in Genesis 3:15, it establishes the theme of the rest of the Bible. And when we get to the end of the scripture, God teaches us, as we've read here in Revelation, to look back to this very passage and this curse to the serpent and see it fulfilled in Christ and the gospel and the covenant of grace. And so we're going to consider this first good news so that we might see more clearly both the message of the scripture from beginning to end and ultimately the hope that we have in Christ. And quite frankly, this is a hope that Adam and Eve had as they were threshed out of the garden. They were thrust out under the curse of the covenant of works, but yet the Lord entered into this second covenant and gave them hope of salvation through a promised seed. We're going to consider three promises this morning, as you have in the outline in the back of the bulletin. And let's consider first the promise of violence. The word covenant doesn't appear here in Genesis. It doesn't appear really until Genesis chapter 6, but what we find here is that a covenant exists in the promises God made when he cursed the serpent. We won't see the clear promulgation. That's just the, you know, expensive word to describe how God reveals and communicates the terms of the covenant. We won't see that until the Lord speaks to Abraham in Genesis 12. But as we find in the scripture many times that a covenant already exists before God reveals the terms of that covenant. And again, so we see right here in Genesis 3:15, the entering, the beginning of that second covenant. And it's given in these three promises. The first one is a promise of violence that we find in Genesis 3:15. Remember what we read? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. That's what the Lord said to the serpent. So I want you to consider the parties involved here in this promise. The first party is the serpent. We learned about him last week. He tempted Eve to doubt God's word and to join him in rebellion against God. And Christ revealed the true power and enemy behind the serpent in Revelation 12:9. It's not just snakes in general, as much as we dislike them, but really we find that something else was going on. Someone else was working through that serpent. In Revelation 12:9, Christ revealed, and the dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So at the very end of special Revelation, we get finally a clear understanding of who that serpent was. Satan was that serpent. Satan had taken control and worked through that serpent. He was the real enemy of Adam and Eve in the garden. So the first party is the serpent, and specifically Satan, who worked through that serpent. And the second party in this war was Eve. By eating the fruit of the forbidden tree, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she enslaved herself to sin and to Satan. And then she learned that the serpent had deceived her. He had basically lied to her, with such a subtle and beautiful lie. But nevertheless, he had thrust her into the curse. And so God established a war between the offspring of the serpent and the woman. The serpent's offspring includes Satan, it includes his demons, it includes all humanity who follow Satan. And then the woman's offspring include the people of God, or the church, the elect of God. God put enmity between the woman and the serpent. Hatred, just as you find someone, you know, who is, when someone is betrayed, that hatred and violence that erupts. He established this a violent war between Satan and the church. And this violence, it begins immediately in Genesis 4. with Cain and Abel. Cain, we see, is a seed of the serpent. Although born of the woman, he truly was a seed of the serpent. He killed Abel, his brother, who we find is a seed of the woman, as the apostle in Hebrews says. He offered a sacrifice that was by faith. He was a believer. Then there was the battle from that we see erupt and demonstrate with Cain and Abel. It continues to the end of the Bible. There's enmity between Noah and the rest of the world. Pharaoh enslaved Israel, and he refused to let them worship God. Israel was always at war with the Gentile nations. Israel, the seed of the woman, the church, and the Gentile nations, those under Satan. The battle waged on even inside the visible church, the people of God. As we read on through Genesis, we find within the visible church, in the Old and New Testament, we find that there are members that are truly of the seed of the woman, of God's elect, and people of the seed of the serpent. We find Jacob and Esau fought against each other. Jacob was the son of promise. Esau hated his inheritance and threw away all the blessings of being born into the covenant and became apostate and died in his sins, died in Adam. Saul hunted David to kill him. We've studied that in detail over the past year. The false prophets of Israel deceived many to reject God and to serve idols. So not only do you have these people in the church, I mean, you have some officers like David and Saul, but then you have the prophets, the mouthpieces of God were active in Israel. They had actually turned and they were serving the seed of the serpent and Satan and trying to deceive the people of God. They actually persecuted and killed the true prophets. Prophets who proclaimed the word of God like Jeremiah. When Christ came, we see that this battle continues on. Satan attacked him through Herod. And what had to happen as soon as Christ was born? He fled in exile to Egypt. Why? So he wouldn't be killed. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Pilate, they all attacked Jesus. You see the continuation of this war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In John 8:44, Jesus acknowledges what is really going on here when he said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." So it's so sad. Even the leaders, those who seem to be the most pious in the visible church and at the time of Christ, they were actually serving the Satan, the deceiver of the world. Even Pilate and the Roman officials waged war against the church and against Christ. See, the Bible, as we look at the Bible from how it teaches us to understand redemptive history in Genesis 15, even to now, the Bible gives us a story of violence between the spiritual offspring of Satan and the spiritual offspring of the woman. Or in other words, between Satan and his kingdom and the people of God and the kingdom of Christ. And that battle, it continues on today. And I want you to consider what is at stake in this violence. Satan, he wants to destroy the church. That's why he came in the garden to begin with. He uses every effort to make his people commit apostasy. And if he doesn't win with false teaching and temptation, he tries to kill the people of God so that our testimony and our profession, the light of the grace of God in our lives will be snuffed out. Every temptation in our hearts is a battle in this war. Every persecution flows out of this ancient violence from Satan. He wants to destroy every child of God because he hates us. This battle against Satan and his servants is frightening. And we really need to begin life with our eyes wide open of what to expect. This is what God teaches about the world. Temptations, they will seem overwhelming and at times, I mean, they are fierce. Persecution seems like it will destroy the church. Our enemy, indeed, is fierce. He's frightening. But I want you to remember that Satan, our enemy, is a cursed enemy. He doesn't have victory. As stiff and hard as the temptations may be, as severe as the persecution that the church has faced over history and we may face in the future. Remember, though the one who attacks us is one who's already been defeated. He's a cursed enemy. The serpent was one of the most glorious creatures in the beginning, but God cursed the serpent to crawl in the dirt and to eat the dust. And so the serpent has always crawled on the ground, but in verse 14, God gave the serpent as a sign of Satan's curse, a sign of defeat, like he gave the rainbow to Noah as a sign that God would never destroy the world with a flood. And so the next time you see a snake crawling on the ground, I want you to remember, I think Christ wants you to remember that Satan is doomed and defeated. He may seem powerful, but he has a cancer of the curse of God against him, and he will be defeated. And this curse, it should comfort our fears of Satan, should comfort our fears of his kingdom and the world that attacks us. Our enemies, temptation, Satan, persecution, false teaching, they're all cursed. But what we have to understand until the return of Christ, this violence is going to continue. So don't expect that we're going to have an age of peace until Jesus comes and finally crushes Satan and his kingdom and ushers in the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. Before we move on, I do want to offer up a quick application. And we just sang Psalm 124, right? And it talked about if God had not been for us, those who basically tried to hurt us and attack us would have destroyed us. So when we sing the Psalms and say Psalm 124, you know, it seems like we're singing it about the Old Testament church Israel and their very concrete battles with the Amorites and the Philistines and all the nations. But, you know, the Bible teaches us to understand that battle, that although we don't have, we're not being attacked from the outside. We're not in this constant state of war like Israel found themselves surrounded by the world. We share the same experience because all of those nations around Israel, they were the seed of the serpent. And so every time the psalmist talks about the enemies of attacking them, and even in these very concrete ways, we need to see that that is actually a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle that is part of the violent war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so, therefore, we can sing along with Israel. We may not have the enemy of Og and King of Bashan against us, but Og, King of Bashan, was really a spiritual assault from Satan. And we can sing these psalms trusting that if it were not for God and his aid and his sovereign power to save us, we would be lost under the assault of Satan's attacks. Let's move on to our second point and the second promise of victory we find here in verse 15. The Lord cursed the serpent, saying, the seed of the woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You here refers to the offspring of the woman, which is the church. That you shall bruise his heel. I'm sorry. That refers to the offspring of the serpent. I'm getting all confused here. And the offspring of the serpent is going to hurt the seed of the woman, but the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This curse to the serpent is really a promise to us. It's not that he's not going to be powerful and have some sort of victory or a success, I should say, but rather what the Lord is communicating to the serpent is he will not have final victory. Rather, the seed of the woman will have final victory. In other words, it's a promise to us of a final victory. Somehow, Satan will receive a final blow, and that blow that will crush him will come from the church. This violence between Satan and the woman, it includes head crushing and heel crushing. The Lord cursed the serpent to crawl on the ground, to eat of the dust of the earth, that curse that you see throughout that applies to the enemies in the Psalms. The serpent could only strike at the heel of the woman, you know. Though poison from a snake, it can cause damage, it's not going to ultimately be fatal to the woman or the church and her seed. Rather, the Lord promised that the woman would deliver the final blow to the head of the serpent. The point of this, these bruises, is that the church will triumph and be superior to Satan. The woman's seed will be victorious over Satan. It seems like, and as we look at history in one point in time, and maybe even ours, that Satan and his kingdom could overcome the church. But since he's already cursed, the woman's seed will prevail. And we see this truth work out in the Bible. Isaac, he prevailed over Ishmael. Jacob received blessing over Esau. David survived Saul's attacks. Esau, under the, really, I think, the influence of Satan as a seed of the serpent, attacked David, the promised anointed king. But no matter how severe the attacks and persecution of the church have been, God has preserved the church from Satan, and he's given the church victory. And the rest of the Bible teaches us to find great hope in this promise of victory in the church. We're going to sing Psalm 91 in a little while, but Psalm 91:13 says, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, and you will trample underfoot." See, this promise, it has a life, a long life in the heart and the hope of the church. God promised that the church would triumph. And this truth is reason for our praise. It's reason for hope. Satan will not destroy the people of God. And then Paul, he takes up that promise and that hope in Romans 16:20. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." God will keep this promise of victory. And though the people of God, though we will experience casualties and wounds and suffering, and I think if you're honest with yourself, you will find that every one of us have the wounds and suffering and at times casualties of this battle between Satan and the church, the seed of the woman, the bride of Christ. We need to understand that God will give us victory. Ultimately, we see that hope in the resurrection of Christ. I want you to notice that this promise is a corporate promise, though. It's not an individual promise. And it's something we need to remember, especially in America in the 21st century, and such a, as we think as individuals, how does the Bible apply just to me, how can I use everything else in the world for me? What does God think about me? We need to realize that the God primarily thinks about the church corporately. And this promise was not for just, it wasn't just for individuals. This promise, it represents, it is corporate. The woman, and the seed of the woman represents the church who will crush Satan's head. God gave this promise to the believing church. That reveals an important characteristic of God's covenant of grace. He deals with us corporately. We are a body of believers, and as a body of believers, a group of people that we call God's elect, or as Jesus called his own sheep, we as a body are victorious over sin and Satan. And so as a plug for our church information class, this is just one other reason why it is vital that you become a member of the visible church, because Christ came to save his sheep. Yes, did he know that your sin that he bore? Yes. But everywhere in the Bible, when we read of the work of God, it is that God sent his son to bear the sins of his people. So there's a promise of violence. I think we're aware of that. There's a promise of victory. We need to be reminded of that victory. But there's also here a promise of a victor. A promise of a victor. Adam and Eve did not have the rest of the Bible, but I think this promise served as the salvation, as the foundation of saving faith for them. The promise, it was a call to trust God's grace and his power to bring them deliverance from sin and Satan. And I think that's how we must interpret Genesis 3, as especially the Spirit of God through the Apostle John in Revelation 12 has interpreted it. Look again at Revelation 12, 10 through 12. You see, this promise did indeed grow as a seed grows and blossomed into the gospel. We read, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. You see, God has promised that a victor or a champion would arise and bring victory to God's people. That sea promise began as a corporate promise. And as it applies to us, it really does apply to us as a people of God. But it takes on an individual identity as we read the Bible also. It'd be that this individual identity of the seed of the woman, it manifests itself in Genesis 22:18. The seed comes into focus as having not only a meaning of the corporate body of the church, but also an individual. Remember, God provided Abraham a son of promise in Isaac. Salvation would come through Isaac, the promised son. Then, to break Abraham's heart, it seems that God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. And I know he's wondering, what? Salvation is going to come through my son, but you want me to sacrifice him? So Abraham, with this robot-like obedience, goes to sacrifice him. Isaac, that promised offering, would be the atonement for Abraham's sin and his family, the church. But when Abraham was about to slay Isaac, what happened? The Lord stopped him, and the Lord provided a sacrifice to stand in Isaac's place. Then in verse 18, the Lord promised that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham's offspring. And then Paul takes this in Galatians chapter 3, and he says that the offspring was not Isaac, it was not Israel, but it was Jesus Christ. You see, in 2 Samuel 7, that seed is developed a little bit more than just a sacrifice. God promised promised King David that he provide David a seed or a son, an offspring. And one of David's sons would reign on an eternal throne, and God would call him a son. And that son was none other than Jesus Christ, who we read about in Revelation 12. In Isaiah 53, God gave his servant as a covenant to Israel. He would sacrifice himself in order to obtain his offspring. That servant was Jesus Christ. You see, this is just three examples of how the seed promise, although given to as a promise of victory to the seed of the woman, the church, the elect of God, that victory would come through a champion. And this curse to the serpent, God promised to provide, in other words, a redeemer for his people. And God fulfilled it, that promise, with the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. Christ would be the victor. He would be the champion of God's people, the champion of our salvation. And that's why we've gone to Revelation 12, because it unfolds the story clearer. There, the seed of the woman is revealed clearly to be the church. But specifically, the Christ, the Lamb of God. The woman is in Revelation is the church. It's the covenant people of God. God preserved the church and the line of the woman through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David. And in verse 5, what happens is she gives birth to a son who would rule the nations as David prophesied in Psalm 2 and as God promised in 2 Samuel 7. That son is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he came with a purpose to conquer Satan. And as we read here in Revelation, that battle was fierce. Satan bruised the heel of Christ at the cross, but God raised Christ up from the grave victorious. In other words, Christ defeated Satan by shedding his own blood for the sin of his elect. His blood delivered every believer from slavery to sin. It freed us from bondage to Satan. In Christ, in other words, we, that the seed of the woman, have victory, and that promised victory has been accomplished. You see, salvation is ours because of the blood of Christ. In 1 John 3:8, John writes that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and he destroyed that. He destroyed sin and death. for the children of God with his work of redemption. Now, Adam and Eve, they did not have the clarity of the gospel that we enjoy today in the completion of the scriptures and the incarnation and work of Christ. But they left the garden, and as they left the garden, they left with a hope of redemption. They left with the same hope that we have in Jesus Christ. This promise of a victor, it reveals how God deals with us in the covenant of grace. God relates to us according to our representative. The first good news in the Bible, it was a promise of a redeemer, the Son of God. And salvation is only possible for those who are united to Christ by faith. And so the apostle wrote in Hebrews 2:14-18, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Here again, this message of the seed, the chosen seed of God. "Therefore, Christ had to be made like his brothers, in every respect, born of a woman, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." So we see in the curse for the serpent that God had a gracious plan of salvation. At the center of that plan was a mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible, therefore, it reveals two seeds. There are two people that exist. The seed of the serpent will perish because of sin. They're already cursed. The seed of the woman will be saved by God's grace through faith in Christ's victory, the victory that he bought and secured with his blood. So I want you to just consider two quick applications. The first is really a call to faith. And that's what that curse was to Adam and Eve. It was a call to faith, to trust that God would defeat Satan, their enemy, and redeem them. There's no help outside of salvation in Jesus Christ. There's no help anywhere else. All who reject Christ as Savior will die under the curse of the first covenant with Adam. And so hope only lies through faith in Jesus Christ. So you need to ask yourself a question. Are you a believer in Christ, or do you stand cursed with Satan? And the second application is this. As Christians, we are the seed of the woman. We are the children of God. And that status, it places us on one side of this cosmic battle. We will triumph over Satan and over sin through faith in Christ. But we are also called to live and fight against sin now. We are to take on that enmity of the woman and the seed of the woman towards Satan. In Revelation 12:11, Christ revealed that they have won by his blood, by the testimony of the word, their word, for they love not their lives even unto death. You know, that should remind us of what Christ said. If you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And you know, if you are one of the people of God, if you profess Christ as Savior, you're to live and you're to fight on his side of this battle until he returns. In Revelation, this fight, this loving our lives more than Christ, or loving Christ more than our lives even unto death, being willing to lay down our lives for Christ is really the cost of discipleship. We need to turn from our sinful nature, from our desires and our love for the flesh and our love for sin, and that, as the apostle in Hebrews describes, is turning from that is almost like killing ourselves. He says, "You have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood," but yet that's what Christ calls us to do as his people. Because as he brings us into his church, brings us into his people under his redemptive work, he calls us to fight a bloody war with assurance of victory, but nevertheless a war that requires that we turn from our sin. It's a reference to Christ's words in Luke 12. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be his disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so if you are and claim to be a believer in Christ, you need to embrace who you are. Embrace this battle that God reveals exists and will exist until the final victory has been won or established and executed at the day of the Lord. You need to live now for righteousness. We wage war against sin and Satan when we fight sin with righteousness. And so having received this great promise of a redeemer and a great promise and hope of victory, I urge you as the people of God to turn from your sin and to live for Christ. Live in Christ with the hope of victory that comes from his finished work, his blood shed for us on the cross and his resurrection. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would apply your word to us. And as if we have looked here at this initial theme that you develop throughout the scriptures, help us to understand the word more, but specifically help us to understand your work in our lives more. Cause us to truly hate our sin. Cause us to love Christ and be willing to lay down our life and following him in the romantic and exciting ways, but especially in the mundane everyday ways where we turn from our sin and turn to Christ, where we repent and seek forgiveness and beg the Lord and for his Spirit's work to put sin to death in us. As we take every opportunity to bear witness to Christ and evangelism, and we are asked to give a testimony of the hope that is within us. Lord, we long for the day of the Lord, for when Christ returns, and we pray that you would give us true hope that that will happen, true hope that Satan, our enemy, will be crushed and will be defeated, and true hope that you will openly acknowledge us and acquit us on the day of judgment as we cling to Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.